Please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, we're looking from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that is on page 1120. Page 1120, Acts 23, starting from verse 12 in the Pew Bibles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've given us your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark. And Lord God, we pray that as we look at this part of your word, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think very often people are looking for magic bullets. People are looking for magic bullets, or silver bullets, if you prefer. What do I mean by this? That is, when people are looking for solutions to their problems, they want something that will solve it for them in a single hit. So, you know, the silver bullet that can kill a werewolf. People are looking for solutions to their problems, solutions that will solve whatever problem it is for them in a single hit, and possibly also with as little effort as possible. So, you know, the get-rich-quick scheme. People want to solve their problem of not having enough money, and so they put what money they have into this get-rich-quick scheme. Or, for example, the latest weight loss program, which is going to help you shed your unwanted kilos, or the exercise equipment that will get you better results for less time. However, very often, the solution to those problems, or the reliable solution to those problems, isn't the spectacular one. So, you know, drinking Fat Blaster might seem like a spectacular way to lose weight, but very often the solution, as far as weight loss goes, isn't a spectacular one. It's not the extraordinary one. Very often it's quite ordinary. It's quite simple. It might even be boring. It's probably repetitive, but it's the solution to the problem. People want extraordinary, but very often the ordinary is actually the solution, is actually how things get done, is how things happen. We're going to see an example of that in Acts 23. But before we get into this morning's passage, just a reminder of where we're up to. Recall, Paul is in Jerusalem. We've been going for a little while on Acts 21 to 28. Paul is still in Jerusalem. Let me just remind you of that. Paul is still in Jerusalem. And there have been some Jews who have accused him. They've accused him of various things, of teaching against the law, of teaching against the Jews, of teaching against the temple. But there's this other charge as well that they've brought against him, of bringing Greeks, that is non-Jews, Gentiles, into the temple, and so desecrating, defiling the temple of God. And when these Jews made these accusations, there was a riot in Jerusalem, and understandably so, because you can be quite sure that the Jews are going to react in a very strong way to this news of someone having defiled their temple, because the temple, it's their reminder of the presence of God, it's where they go to make their sacrifices to God, it's the holiest place on earth. And so to have your most holy place defiled, desecrated, that's going to provoke a very strong reaction. And the commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, the tribune, well, he's taken charge of this situation. He hears of this riot, and so he goes into Jerusalem to try to restore order. That's one of his jobs as the tribune of the garrison. It's to keep peace. But also he wants to find out what's caused this disturbance. Why is this great big ruckus in Jerusalem? But as we've worked our way through Acts 21, Acts 22, you'll remember the tribune has had no success. Paul has tried to defend himself before the crowd. He spoke to them in Aramaic, but when he got to partway through his speech, the crowd went bananas and said, you know, this man doesn't deserve to live, take him away. And then the tribune, who was going to try to flog the truth out of Paul, but he discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen, and it's illegal to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been convicted of anything. And the tribune even took Paul before the Sanhedrin, a body that he thought might be a little bit more reasonable than an unruly mob, to find out what was wrong with Paul, what had he done to provoke such a massive reaction. But when he did that, the Sanhedrin members ended up vigorously disagreeing with each other, and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin actually ended up defending Paul. And so this poor guy, this poor tribune, he's trying to find out what's going on, and he's just having no success. He's still in the dark about Paul. So verses 12 to 15. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." So in this section, we have three, in this section that we're looking at this morning, there are three rough scenes. There's a plot that's been made, then there's a plot revealed, and then the plot foiled. And so here we have the plot made. These Jews are determined to kill Paul. So this is the next day after that Sanhedrin meeting that ended up with the various parties within the Sanhedrin vigorously disagreeing with each other. These Jews are determined to kill Paul. Remember, there have already been attempts to kill Paul. We saw one of those examples in our New Testament, this reading from this morning, very soon after Paul converted and was preaching in the synagogues. Some of the Jews made a plot to try to kill him. But these guys here in Acts 23, they take it to the next level because they take an oath. They take an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. Another way to say it is that they bind themselves under a curse. They bind themselves under a curse. So if they don't do it, then God will curse them. That is, if they eat and drink when they haven't killed Paul, then God will curse them. So in essence, they're asking, or what they're saying is, God's going to curse us if we don't do this particular thing that we say we're going to do. It's a pretty full-on kind of an oath, calling a curse down on yourself if you don't do something. And notice what measures that they're going to use to achieve this goal. They want the chief priests and the elders to deceive the tribune. And so this actually makes the chief priests and the elders complicit in this plot as well. So for people who are supposed to be concerned about God's law, they're not displaying much zeal in obeying it, are they? Remember our Old Testament reading this morning from Ezekiel 44. There were those strict requirements for the priests. These priests aren't keeping the law. And of course, the Jews who have come up with this plot, those over 40 who have taken this oath, they're not doing very well at keeping the law either. And so Paul's defense, which he made earlier on as we were looking at this section 21 to 28, it's ringing true again, isn't it? Paul is more Jewish than his accusers. Paul is more zealous in keeping the law than his accusers. Now, of course, these Jews, the ones who've made the plot, they might say, well, we're carrying out a judicial punishment. Defiling the temple is a capital offence, and so it's, you know, it's appropriate for us to be making this plot to kill Paul. It's not murder. He's done this capital offence. But remember, at this stage, Paul hasn't been found guilty. No one has proven this charge against him of bringing a Greek into that part of the temple that Greeks weren't allowed to go. These Jews are wanting to act as judge, jury, and executioner. And they're willing to use any means to achieve their goal of killing Paul, even if those means are immoral. You see, in this case, for these plotters, the end does justify the means. They'll use the means of murder and deceit to get what they want to do. Verses 16 to 18. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, a prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." So here we have the first part of the plot being revealed. Somehow, Paul's nephew finds out about this plot. Luke doesn't tell us how Paul's nephew came by this information, but he has this knowledge, and so he goes to his uncle. He goes to his uncle to tell him about it. And Paul, in turn, sends his nephew on to the commander, to the tribune, with the help of a centurion. In this passage, 12 verses 12 to 35 of chapter 23, Paul is basically a passive player. He doesn't really do that much. He's not mentioned much in the passage. His actions in the plot, as in the plot being the plot of Acts, not the plot as in the plot to kill himself, he's mostly passive. He doesn't really do that much. But there's also secrecy here. That's Paul's contribution, I think, in here. He doesn't tell the centurion that there's a plot. He asks the centurion to come over. There were four centurions in a legion. He asks one of the centurions to come over and says, there's this young man here and he needs to tell the commander something. And also he doesn't tell the centurion that this young man is his nephew. He keeps the identity a secret. Perhaps Paul wasn't certain which people he could trust, but there's a secrecy here to preserve the information. Verses 19 to 22, the commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." And so the nephew tells the tribune of this plot against Paul, with the details that we already know from verses 12 to 15. But here in this section, there's more information. Notice, the Jews have agreed. The Jews have agreed. The plotters proposed something to the chief priests and the elders in 12 to 15. What the chief priests and the elders were going to do, we don't know. The response wasn't recorded for us in those verses, but in these verses, it's made clear to us. Everything's in place. It's all good to go. This plot is set. All it's going to need is for the tribune to consent to their request, to that petition, and it'll be the end of Paul. Even if not everyone on the Sanhedrin is on board with this plan, this is what the Sanhedrin's going to do. And so Paul's nephew urges the tribune not to be fooled by this request. And the commander tells the nephew not to tell anyone else about the plot. Again, preserving the secrecy, preserving the information so that it doesn't get leaked out to people who don't need to know. The tribune doesn't want the word to get out. He doesn't want the plotters to know that the plot is known, that the plot has been revealed. And so we see that the tribune takes this charge very seriously. He completely believes what Paul's nephew has said. He doesn't question him, he just says, "Don't tell anyone that you've told me." Remember, the tribune knows Paul is a Roman citizen. Paul's a Roman citizen. And so if Paul gets killed in an ambush by a bunch of Jewish plotters, that's going to be his fault. He knows that he's in serious trouble if that happens. And so he has to take this plot story, this plot threat, seriously. He wants to make sure that Paul, the Roman citizen, gets looked after. And so then our final verses for this morning, our final section, 23 to 30. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." The tribune acts decisively. He gives orders which will protect Paul, the Roman citizen, and we see that the tribune, at the very least, will follow Roman law. And it may also be, I think, that he's on Paul's side as well. You see, even though he's been in the dark as far as all these attempts to get to the truth, he's still able to say in this letter, "I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment." I think here is the tribune's verdict on Paul. No charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. Now, this force that he tells the centurions to gather together, it might seem to be a bit oversized for just one prisoner. 200 infantry, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. Some translations have bowmen instead of spearmen, but you get the idea. There's 470 soldiers to look after one prisoner. You kind of think, wow, it's a bit over the top. What's going on here? But remember, the whole of Jerusalem was rioting when they heard what Paul was alleged to have done. There was a lot of hostility directed towards him, and so this was a wise course of action on the part of the tribune to have this force to escort the prisoner to Caesarea. So that's the first thing he does. He gets a force together. The second thing he does is to write a letter to the governor who's in Caesarea to let him know what's going on. Why is this guy turning up with all these soldiers with him? The tribune's account puts him in a good light. This letter that he writes, you might remember, it's not 100% accurate, not 100% consistent with Luke's account. And understandably so, because the tribune would get in trouble for putting a Roman citizen in chains publicly, and also for wanting to scourge him. The letter makes it seem that the tribune already knew Paul was a Roman citizen before he rescued Paul. But nevertheless, he does send the letter. He tells it how it is, as much as it needs to be told how it is. And those are the two actions that the tribune does with regards to protecting Paul. So then, the final part of this section, the plot foiled, verses 31 to 35. "So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear your case when your accusers get here.' Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace." So the journey happens in two stages. Overnight, they make it to Caesarea. And then on the next day, the cavalry take Paul from Antipatris to Caesarea. And so Paul finally makes it there. The plot failed. The plot was foiled. I take it also that the plotters ended up eating and drinking, but they were under God's curse. It may very well be that some of those plotters ended up turning up to accuse Paul. They were unsuccessful in their plot, but I think they called down the curse, and so therefore they're going to be under the curse. But Paul's welcome here, I don't think it's quite as warm. I don't think Paul's welcome here is that warm. The governor, Felix, doesn't seem to be very impressed. First of all, he kind of wants to palm him off. What province are you from? If you're not from my province, the province that I'm governor over, then I'm not going to deal with you. But he learns that he's from Cilicia, and he actually doesn't want to bother the guy who's in charge of Cilicia, so he says, okay, I'll hear your case when your accusers get here. The Roman historian Tacitus and the Jewish historian Josephus give us consistent accounts of what the governor Felix was like. He was an unusual appointment in that he was a slave. He was a former slave and ended up actually becoming a governor. But the historians tell us that he was a very vindictive and violent man. he wasn't really a very good governor. But at least here, in Acts 23, he's following the process. Paul's accusers need to face him and make their case against him. The Tribune, rather, has given notice to Paul's accusers. They need to go and make their case against him. And the governor's saying, well, I'll hear your case when your accusers get here, and puts Paul, under guard in Herod's palace. So the conspirators won't be able to get him before the fact. The plotters won't be able to get him before the fact. But Paul is now on hold. He's waiting for his accusers to arrive so that Felix can judge the case. What we see here in this portion of Acts 23 is a concrete example of the Lord Jesus looking after Paul. Now remember that promise that he made to him in 23 verse 11. Have a look at that there, the promise that the Lord gives to Paul. Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Remember, Paul has been under physical attack in Jerusalem. In all likelihood, that's what's going to happen in Rome as well. It will involve suffering, it will involve persecution, but he's going to make it to Rome. He's not going to fall short of the destination of Rome. The Lord is going to protect him, the Lord is going to preserve him and get him to Rome so that he will be able to testify there. But it's through ordinary circumstances. It's through ordinary circumstances. It's through a plot being revealed. It's through a tribune following Roman law. It's through a governor following the process. Ordinary rather than extraordinary. And that's one of our application points for this morning as well. See, Paul's rescue here, it's run-of-the-mill. It's an ordinary rescue. I mean, if you stop to think about Paul, he's had some pretty spectacular rescues in the past. I mean, an earthquake in Philippi with all the jail doors flinging open and the chains falling off. But here, it's just through some Roman people doing their thing. It's through Paul's nephew finding out about a plot. You see, our God certainly is the God of the extraordinary, but he's also the God of the ordinary. God can achieve his purposes however he likes. Sometimes it is through the extraordinary, but sometimes it's through the ordinary as well. We mustn't make this an either-or sort of scenario. But, you know, very often I think we remember the extraordinary as opposed to the ordinary, because the ordinary is repetitive, it's kind of boring. But don't forget or discount the ordinary. Don't be so fixated as you look for the extraordinary, the memorable, that you miss the work of God in those very ordinary and commonplace things and events. How is it that Christians grow as Christians? You can probably point to big things that might have happened to you, but there's the ordinary means of grace, reading the Bible, praying, the sacraments. Christians grow as they love one another. Christians grow as they speak the gospel to others. It's these ordinary things as well, because our God, as well as being God of the extraordinary, he's the God of the ordinary as well. This passage also, I think, reminds us that opposition to the gospel sometimes takes a violent turn, as it was for the Apostle Paul. But of course, we can point to modern day examples of that. Not in Australia as such, but overseas. Of course, we're all aware of Christians who suffer persecution for their love of the Lord Jesus Christ, where preachers of the gospel are thrown in jail without due process, all those sorts of things. The opposition that we might face as far as the gospel goes isn't going to be at that level yet. But, you know, there might be threats or sanctions as far as, you know, you're not going to get paid. You might have your career path stifled. All kinds of things might happen to you that aren't on the level of death, but still might dissuade you from speaking the gospel. If you speak the gospel, then these things are going to happen to you. If you stand up for Jesus, then these things are going to happen to you. I think you can catch a glimpse of this In the Burwood Girls High, what do you want to call it? Burwood Girls High fiasco, that's a good word. Yes, the Burwood Girls High fiasco a couple of years ago. And so the interesting thing there was you had parents speaking on condition of anonymity because of the feared backlash against their daughters not wanting to go to the screening of that film. There's a sanction there. If you stand up for Jesus, then you'll be mocked. Things will happen to you. And so the parents, because they don't want to put their daughters at risk of that, only spoke on condition of anonymity. See, will you endanger your career? Will you endanger your child's education for the sake of the gospel? But then also, opposition to the gospel sometimes turns violent. Sometimes there are sanctions that really are unfair and probably illegal. But don't fight dirty. Don't fight dirty, even if your opponents do. It's important that we don't fight dirty for the integrity of the gospel. It's not indispensable because the gospel is God's power, not your power, not my power. A person won't be converted because you lived in perfect consistency with the gospel. Conversion isn't about your performance, it's not about my performance. We don't win converts because of our obedience, but it doesn't mean it's therefore acceptable to fight dirty. We can't use our imperfection as an excuse to be deliberately disobedient, nor can we use our imperfection as an excuse for disobedience. We can point out when people are fighting dirty, you know, double standards, hypocrisy, those sorts of things. But don't fight dirty. And at the same time, don't be surprised if those who oppose the gospel fight dirty. Then last of all, as we consider how this passage applies to us, in this passage, Paul is under the protection of the state. Did you notice that? Paul is under the protection of the state. As a citizen of the state, you can access the protections of the state. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, as we were considering a theology of politics, there's no necessary conflict between being a citizen of the state, a citizen of Australia, and a citizen of heaven. But we also need to remember that these protections, these laws, aren't a given. And so for as long as the laws are working for us, that's great. It's okay to put those laws to work and to take those gospel opportunities while we have them. So for example, we've got scripture in schools, SRE in schools. There are great opportunities there to teach the gospel message in schools. But it's not a given. Christians are fighting hard, which is great. While the opportunity is there, we do it. But there might be a time when that opportunity is not there. We need to remember that we can't take that scenario for granted where the laws are working for us. Because there's a very real possibility, I think, that the laws of this land won't be working for Christians. Maybe it will be in my lifetime, maybe it won't, I don't know. But I think that the risk is greater now than it was 10, 20, 40, 60 years ago. We can accept those protections and help afforded by the state. Some people, you might have heard some people say, Christians can't accept help from non-Christians. I think that's true in a particular circumstance. There's one circumstance where I think that's certainly true. If a church only continues to have its doors open because of the financial contributions of non-Christians, as opposed to the Christians who go to that church, I think that's a massive problem. I think that is a massive problem. But what we're talking about this morning is different. Christians are citizens of two kingdoms. Citizens of Australia or another state, and citizens of heaven. But remember, the protections of the state don't always work for you. And that's not just the case for Christians, but for any citizens of the state. Unfortunately, the justice system doesn't always acquit the innocent. We have protections now. They're great protections. We can use those protections, but we can't take them for granted. We can't rely on them because, as we said earlier on, a couple of weeks ago, we can't rely on this kingdom, this nation, this state, for kingdom of God outcomes. We can't rely on politics for kingdom of God outcomes. So Paul's kind of hanging. He's going to be hanging for a little bit longer. He actually hangs for quite a while, as we'll find out in a few weeks' time. But our God is the God of the ordinary as well as the extraordinary. And so let us be encouraged as we see those ordinary things happening, which remind us of our great God at work. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you that you continued to protect Paul. Thank you for that the promise that Jesus gave to Paul that he would testify in Rome was fulfilled in part through ordinary means, through the working of Paul's nephew and some Roman people. Lord God, we thank you that you are the God of the ordinary, that while you are the God who is powerful and does extraordinary things, you're also the God of the ordinary and are at work in our ordinary circumstances, and you are at work in the ordinary things that happen around us. Father in heaven, please help us to see your work amongst us. Father in heaven, please help us to love those ordinary things. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be helping us to live in the light of this. And Lord God, we pray also that you would help us to maintain the integrity of the gospel as we speak to others, that while opponents might use illegal or immoral means, that we would not resort to those, but would simply and graciously speak the truth. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be at work in us so that our witness would be a great adornment to the gospel, and that you would be using it to save many. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.